God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege where you can open your word and let your light shine into our lives. And may your Holy Spirit be with us to challenge us, to mold us, and to apply your word into our lives so to become more and more into your image. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007, a movie was launched called Mongo. There's a young boy called Temujin who grew up in a world full of insecurities. Well, his life was full of upsets. What do I mean? You see, his father was a Khan, a tribal leader. And he traveled with Temujin to find a bride for the son. But on the way back, he was poisoned by an enemy tribe. So the young boy was left alive, and he was to be the next Khan. But he was too young, so young that the entire tribe rebelled, betrayed him, and then stole all the family possessions. And not only that, young Temujin, when he was only 12, he was imprisoned. And after 5 years of imprisonment, Temujin escaped. He traveled far and wide and finally found his young bride still waiting for him for the last 5 years. However, the reunion was very short, because while they're just embracing themselves, another enemy tribe arrived and raided him and took his wife away. To say the least, it was a painful film to watch. The young man alone was helpless, powerless to defend himself and to protect his loved ones. Life was filled with insecurity in this lawless land. And then the film continued to follow the rise of Temujin, who later on he found new allies, new friends, and then he also had all his men under him because he rewarded them according to meritocracy. And by the end of the movie, he managed to unite all the warring tribes under his banner and became the fearless ruler of them all. And he was given the title Genghis Khan. So how did he succeed, we ask? See, Genghis Khan, he brought back the moral law of Mongolia. The first law is, don't kill women and children. Second law, don't forget your debts. And the third law, never betray your Khan. So Genghis Khan, he placed his entire security in the moral laws of his ancestors. And that is how he made Mongolia great again. So in the meantime, his followers actually placed their hopes on him. And that's how they found their security and they found their own hope in life. And as we come to the end of 2016, as we reach Christmas, how would you describe this year? I think you might agree with me that 2016 is actually a year of upsets. What do I mean? You see, while we are hoping for a rebound in the global economy, the Brits decide to vote Brexit and cause more uncertainty to our markets. And then in SG51, as we try to increase our Singapore population, the Zika virus decided to fly across our immigration counters and countered our effort. And then just when we were developing a TPP to build up our economic growth, Trump won the election and cut off the TPP. So indeed, it's a year full of upsets. So friends, in this life, there's only one thing that is certain. That is uncertainty. And that's why we're always looking for some technique, some guidance to succeed and do well in life. You know why? Because we hope that when we succeed and somehow we get some form of security in our lives. So what about King David? You see, this psalm is written by another king, King David. And how did he, as a king of Israel, find his security? Let's go to verse 1. And verse 1, it says here, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take my refuge. See, David did not just follow a set of moral laws of men. Neither did he just find his security in the heavenly laws of God. More importantly, he sought his refuge in the God who gave the laws of men and the laws of heaven. You see, there was a backstory to this passage, and David didn't just come to this conclusion by chance. He too led a life full of upsets, full of ups and downs. He had his own share of loyal friends and his own share of traitors. So at one time, he was a young national hero. Familiar with this story? He saved Israel from the giant Goliath. And then whatever mission he was sent on by his boss, the King Saul, he succeeded. In fact, he did so well that King Saul was jealous of the rise of David. Because if David rose, King Saul might lose his throne. And so he hunted David down like a fugitive. Yet King David, David as a young man, he did not kill his boss Saul at the time. He could have. Instead, he escaped. He went through ups and downs and crossed the enemy lines and go to the kings of other nations and sought to be their soldier. But they doubted his loyalty and that he had to go back to Israel. But as time when he went back, he found that his camp was attacked, just like Genghis Khan. All his wives and children were taken away, and his own men were even thinking of stoning him. But he called out to God, and with God's help, David fought back and restored his fortunes. And then when King Saul died, the elders recognized God's hand in David's life and appointed him as a new king of Israel. So after all these events, David knew one thing. He knew that he could never trust in his own strength as a warrior. Because as a warrior, no matter how good he was, he couldn't save himself from his jealous ex-boss. And no matter how capable he was, he could never protect himself from the disloyal men under him. Only God was the one whom he could trust, and only God could protect him fully. Which is why in verse 2 he says here, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." David says to God, "Everything good that I have comes from you, God." See, one marker of a true encounter with human and God is this. This is a man where we have a huge humility when he fully encounters God. He will know that all the good things in his life is from God, and there's no such thing as a self-made man. Now, David, he had to learn another aspect of this lesson, a deeper aspect, and he has to take another incident to shake him to his core. You see, after he became king, he continued, and then he built his kingdom, and he sent his men to fight the wars on his behalf while he remained resting in his palace. And in his downtime, he saw what? He saw a beautiful woman across the street taking a bath on the rooftop. He called her to his bedchamber, made her pregnant, and then killed her husband so he can make the whole thing legitimate and keep the son. In the past, David was betrayed by his ex-boss and by his men. Now, David betrayed the men under him by sleeping with his wife. What did David learn? David learned one thing, that apart from God, he has no good thing. Not just about his life possessions, not just about status or goodness in life. He learned that even within himself, his moral fiber is broken and corrupted to the core. So a few years back, I was just on the street and I bumped into an ex-colleague, and we knew each other since we were student times. And then he asked me, "No, what are you doing now?" So I told him that I became a pastor. And then he looked at me with eyes wide open, with incredulous eyes, and said, "Whatever happened to you?" Now, I could almost sense the pity in his eyes. Now, sensing that he probably wasn't aware that I became a Christian over the years, so I tried to explain to him my conversion story. Now, while we're standing in a traffic junction, right, only a few seconds. So I told him, "Well, I started reading the Bible, and I realized that I was a horrible person." Yeah, and this, he burst out laughing. And then he replied, "I always knew that. You could have just asked me. You know, I told you the truth that you're a horrible person." You see, friends, it is one thing that we're ignorant about the true self, our true nature of ourselves. It is another thing where while we are unaware of who we really are, the whole world knows. So therefore, my friends, it is only by God's grace and mercy that He gave us His Word, the Bible, and that with His Holy Spirit that powers us, that changes us, to help us to see clearly who we really are. And only then can we declare to Him, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." And then one of the amazing outcomes for us who have confessed such a thing, we will see a supernatural change in a life perspective. See, previously, I would have nothing to do with Christians or church services. But after realizing my sinfulness and how God actually wants to love me, to forgive me, and wash me clean, it just changes me. It's a joy. And a joy is a delight in meeting with fellow Christians who have also tasted that joy. You know, when you go for boring business meetings, it goes on and on forever. But anyway, we change the name card, say, oh, you're Christian too, and that's the joy, right? And so that's why David says in verse 3, I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. See, the words holy people in the Bible does not mean just rejecting the things of the world. We shouldn't think in our old Asian religions. It doesn't mean that we have to retreat into the mountains to be monks and live a monastic lifestyle. Holy also doesn't mean we are able to do supernatural things like levitate in the air or walking on fire or able to heal people. Rather, holy, the word, simply means to be set apart by God. It means to be distinguished from the rest of the world. How? To be distinguished by realizing that there's no good thing apart from God. That we realize that all that we have comes from Him despite our sinfulness. And now that we're people who are redeemed by His grace, we also rejoice in meeting people of the same mindset. There's a certain kindred spirit. So of course we ask ourselves today, how have we come to church today? Do we come here with great delight that we can finally gather with God's people after the whole week? How do we see one another here? Do we cherish one another? Is there a joy to be with each other? And at the same time, we can see from this verse that there's no such thing as a solitary believer. Now, you cannot say that you practice Christianity, you're a believer, and you just hang around in your room, and you don't want to go to church. It's not possible, because such thinking only betrays the fact that you still have not fully understood that from God, apart from Him, you have no good thing. A true knowledge of God would drive us to be His people, because His people is God's cherished possession, set apart from the world. And so how did the psalmist continue? And how did he describe this world that we are to be set apart from? So we see here in verse 4, he says, those who run after other gods. Now in the 21st century, we might not think in terms of gods, we might think in terms of a pay raise, but definitely not in terms of gods. But from the Bible's perspective, either we're running towards capital G God who made us, or we are running away from Him and towards the other gods, the small g. And it says here, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. See, friends, as modern people, we do run after other gods. They are the gods and the goddesses of success. We'll do anything for them because we want to succeed, because they offer us some technique, some guidance to succeed and to do well in life. Whether it's our status, our wealth, or our health, or even Christian ministry, you just want to succeed. We think that when we find them, when we find these people who can give us the success, we will find security in life. And we think that we succeed in some form of achievement, then perhaps our existence is no longer meaningless. But although in the beginning you may find these gods of success sweet in the short term, but in the long run, you realize they are becoming like your abusive lovers. They'll demand more and more from you. They'll demand, in fact, in verse 4, libations of blood, or what we translate as offering, sacrifices of lives. So as we enter the Christmas season, what do we remember of 2016? See, early this year, one government scholar was charged in court for what? For poisoning her classmates in a desperate attempt to do better than her friends in school. 2016 is also the year of the highest number of teen suicides in Singapore in 15 years, twice as many as the year before. And in October this year, a primary 5 boy jumped to his death because he failed 2 exam papers for the first time. And a police inspector overheard the mother of the child lamenting in her grief. And this is what she said. I only asked for 70 marks. I don't expect you to get 80 marks. And that's all she could say. Verse 4, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. When we understand this, we no longer desire to pour libations of blood to such gods or even speak of their names on our lips. We will turn and seek refuge in God and God alone and find rest for our souls. In the slide here, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the question we ask ourselves is this: how do we keep ourselves away from the other gods? Practically, how does this even look like? So the psalmist continues in verses 5 and 6. He says, verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. See, David the psalmist, he recognized that only God alone, not the other gods, gave him his portion of goodness and his cup of blessings. And not only that, only God alone can protect whatever he has given to David, so he can be so secure and so satisfied with God that he cannot stop praising him. And notice in the psalm, the imagery of the good things from God refers to the allocation of the land within the country of Israel. How do we see that? You see the four words. Firstly, there's portion, there's the word lot, and there are boundary lines, and the word inheritance. See, portion is that each Israelite will have his own part of the land. Lot, because they are given by lot, by lottery, randomly. Boundary lines, because they define each portion you have. And inheritance, because you hand it down to your children. This is the Old Testament times, when the psalm was written. But we ask ourselves, now that we are living the New Testament times, the country Israel is no longer valid for us as a church, because we are now the new Israel. And it's no longer defined by any country's physical space. Then how then do we apply these verses, we ask. So a few months ago, my kidney stones came back. So for those who are not familiar, they're literally thorns in your flesh. So I went to see the urology department of a public hospital, and the doctor assigned to me, because it's a public hospital, is assigned to be my lot. And he was an intelligent young man, very polite, and interestingly, after he asked all the questions about my health condition, he asked me what my vocation was. So I told him, I'm a pastor. And he didn't give me the whatever happened to you look. No. Instead, then he looked around and asked, how long have you been a pastor? And then before that, what were you doing? So I gave him the answer and told him that also how many years I worked a pastor, and before that I was a lecturer for how many years. Then he looked at me at a computer screen and looked, it doesn't add up. No. Before that, what were you doing? So I told him before that I was a civil servant for how many years? And by this time, I was really wondering what these questions have to do with my health condition, right? Then he told me, no, could you please lie down on the examination bench? So I lied down, and then he started doing the ultrasound, you know, on my kidneys. So it's moving up and down on my kidneys. And he said, I don't find my job meaningful, he told me that. Now, for me, those are some of the most shocking things I hear from a doctor. I mean, it's like he's telling me I have stage 4 cancer. You know, I mean, in Singapore, I find it really hard to think that a doctor's job is meaningless. I mean, you save lives, you heal people, and then you're so well respected that whichever potential mother-in-law you meet, you know, they always respect you. And then you can always earn a decent pay. I mean, yeah. So, but while he was doing the scan like this, right, up and down, then he explained, you see, this is what I do all day. And I said, now I'm beginning to understand why you find your job meaningless. And then he sent me to get my x-ray done. And then when I returned to the doctor's room with the x-ray, he couldn't find any more kidney stones. So I thank God because Jesus rolled my stone away. And after then he gave me the good news. And then I looked at him, at the young man, I said, you know, I hate to do this on a doctor's visit, but there's something I have to tell you. Yeah. Then he smiled and looked interested. Then I continue and say, you are looking for meaning in life through your work, but you can never find it. The truth is, you are trying to fill up the emptiness of your heart through work. You are trying to save yourself through work. But an empty heart can only be filled up with thankfulness to God. Because once your heart is full, whatever job God gives you, you will find meaningful. Because once your heart is full, then you realize that you are part of God's purposeful plan for your life and for the world. Now after this, we both smiled, shook our hands, and because both of us just discharged our duties respectively. I paid for his services, he didn't pay for mine. I mean, what do you think? Gospel is free, right? But friends, the point is, because of our empty hearts, the grass is always greener on the other side of the boundary lines. This is the root cause of our broken world. This is the root cause of our broken lives. Our hearts are empty, so we don't see that the boundary lines of ours have fallen in pleasant places. That whatever we already have is still not good enough for us. So we continue to pollute our land through overconsumption, and we continue to pollute our lives through the sins that we commit. You see, boundary lines are good, right? They protect us from others, like in the case of Genghis Khan or David. It protects us from the enemy tribes, from the aggression and the invasion. But at the same time, they also protect us, the boundary lines. They protect us from who? From ourselves. Because when we cross our own boundary lines, we harm ourselves and we bring harm to others. David crosses when he slept with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his loyal men. This brought God's anger on him. And after this incident, one of David's sons even came around and tried to usurp the throne and chased David, his own father. David became a fugitive once more and had to leave his throne. Because we are sinful and broken people, we need protection order from others, and we need protection order from ourselves. Boundary lines are for our own good. And then when we recognize this, then we finally can recognize the thankfulness. We can be thankful for what God has already given us. Our family lives, our jobs, our church, our friends, our colleagues. In other words, we are to bloom wherever God planted us. Now, we should not always be looking across the boundary lines and telling God that, no, once we get there, then I will bloom for you. No, on the other hand, once we surrender and begin to flourish wherever God has placed us, our hearts then will be filled with thankfulness. Then we cannot help but praise Him day and night. And our hearts and our conscience then will respond to God's word and His teaching. In verse 7, it says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. And even in difficult times and places, with thankfulness to God in our hearts, we can still keep our eyes always on the Lord. Because as David says in verse 8, he says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With Him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. See, notice that God is at David's right hand. And that's a traditional place for the bodyguard of the king. Why? Because the king's left hand, he can carry his shield. He can protect himself. His right hand is only for his sword. He can't cover himself. He needs a bodyguard. And so with God as our bodyguard, we shall not be afraid. We might be struck down, but we shall not be defeated. So friends, how then do we fight sin? How do we remain undefeated by sin? How do we fight our desires to cross that boundary lines? Firstly, we run away from the other gods as we have sinned. Then, at the same time, we fix our eyes on God. So we starve to death our sinful desires. And then we gorge ourselves on the goodness of God. That's how we keep it. The next one, and an empty heart craves for sin. But a heart that's thankful to God despises sin. So as the year comes to an end, is there anything that you're really struggling with that you can't let go? Sin is pleasurable. That's why it's tempting. But there's the greatest pleasure waiting for us. That's the obedience of God. Therefore, David continues. He says here in verse 9, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure. See the connection between where our eyes look and then the effects on the rest of our body. It's physiological. Now, by fixing our eyes on the Lord always in verse 8, the heart and the body, the whole body rejoices as we rest secure in God's protection. Verse 9. And David was so sure of God's protection, he was so sure of God's everlasting love and faithfulness to him They knew that God's protection will not end even if he dies. You see here, verse 10, because you, God, will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. The phrase here, the realm of the dead in NIV, or the grave, is also translated as Sheol in ESV. It refers to the land of no return to this life. It refers to the grave, the hell that we are going to, everyone. The Bible describes it as a mouth that is never satisfied, just like the eyes of men. You see, because if our insatiable hearts, it's because our hearts are empty of God, then this land that absorbs all the dead bodies is insatiable because God is not there. And this land will swallow up everyone, whether you're rich or poor, righteous or wicked, successful or failed, you will end up in that land. Yet David was sure. He was sure that as he goes to the land, God will not abandon him there in Sheol. Now, in the recent movie Interstellar, planet Earth is so polluted, and there was a race against time to find a new planet for humanity. This science fiction story, it bends the laws of gravity as it tells the story. But for myself, it was bending my mind as I tried to understand it. You see, in one of the scenes, there was an interesting conversation between the scientist and the space pilot. The scientist admits that, no, love isn't something that human beings invented. She said, it is observable and it's powerful. And the pilot, he just retorted and saying, well, no, love is simply a social utility. It's helpful, useful for raising children, you know, for social bonding. But the scientist replied, and that's what she said. You see, we love people who have died. Where's the social utility in that? Love is the one thing that we are capable of perceiving that transcends dimensions of time and space. Maybe it's some evidence of higher dimensions that we can't consciously perceive. So, in other words, you make a good point here. It's a very simple point that loving people who have died is obviously of no use to us in this world, isn't it? But unless this love points to another place beyond this world, beyond time and space, and beyond life and death, maybe that's why we love. And David, he knew God's love for him in his lifetime, because it was the love of God that drove David to be faithful to God. It was the love of God that gave David all the pleasant boundaries. And so David knew that this same love will follow him even as he enters into grave. That the same love will not let David simply remain in grave with his body ending in decay. Because if life ends just like this by death, then it makes no difference whether you're righteous or wicked. Then it makes no difference whether we're faithful to God or not. But if God will not abandon David to death, what then is the destiny, the final destiny of David? Verse 11, it says here, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, David's confidence lies in knowing the path of life that God has revealed to him. It's the path that allows David to follow God and God alone, that will lead him away from the other gods. It's the path that led David to the pleasant lines of boundary lines of God. And by walking in this path, David knew more and more about God's goodness and love. And so secure is God's refuge for David, for his security, that David was sure that this path of life will lead him out of death. And then he will be standing there in God's presence, enjoying the eternal pleasures from God's powerful right hand. But the Bible records for us, interestingly, that David died and he was buried. And in fact, his body saw decay in his grave. So was David's faith in vain, we ask. Fast forward about 1,000 years after the death of David, we shall see that his faith was not in vain. Why? Because on that year, a descendant of David was born. A new king of Israel was born, and his name is Jesus. Christmas marks the birth of him. And usually, for us human beings, when death comes, it marks the end of the human king, right? And marks the end of his rule. But for Jesus, death marks his enthronement. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross and died. The words were written on the cross, King of the Jews. Because Jesus did not just rest in his grave. And verse like, Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. It says here, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. In short, Peter explained that Jesus did not remain in his grave, but was resurrected. And this fact points to Jesus as the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 16. And how is this Jesus, the resurrected one, is the Messiah, the Savior? Because you see, when Jesus died and rose again, he went to obtain for us what we can never obtain for ourselves. And what are they? Firstly, unlike the other gods who demand that we sacrifice our lives to them, Jesus, this God, he died for us. He sacrificed himself for us. And by dying on the cross, he became our refuge. Refuge from what? A shelter from God's anger. The anger that we deserve because of our sins against him. And in that refuge, a boundary line has been drawn. A line is drawn between us and Satan, keeping our salvation safe forever, even beyond our death. And so like David, we too one day shall rise with him and stand firm, rise from our graves, not to find condemnation, but we'll find the eternal pleasures of God in his right hand. And so now we ask for the last question. So how can we even describe these eternal pleasures at the right hand of God? What exactly is it? What's that we already yearn for? So earlier this year in January, for about a week, I changed my vocation to a full-time homemaker. Why? Because my wife fell ill and had to be hospitalized, so I took over her role as a main caregiver for my two young children. Now, in God's sovereignty, I fully experienced the life of my wife for a week, right? It's like going through the movie Becoming as the Song. That's the wife's name. And to say the least, it was very tough. Yeah. And usually in such challenging situations, I have three helpers. The first helper is my young daughter, because she's the one telling me what to do, right? And then the second helper is my iPhone Siri, which will remind me what to do. And the third helper is the Holy Spirit that will give me the strength and the joy to do what I need to do. And then after a grueling 5 days, then my wife was able to be discharged, and then we went across the street to a small restaurant just opposite her home to celebrate. And after dinner, she went out to a small grass patch outside the restaurant with the two kids. And for myself, finally, I get to sit down at the table and enjoy my cup of coffee. And looking out the windows at this time, enjoying my coffee, I could see the three of them holding hands together, forming a ring. The three of them dancing in a circle in the evening light. The three of them singing, "Ring a ring of roses, a pocket full of posies, a tissue, we all fall down." I can hear my daughter's and my son's and my wife's laughter. I can still hear their voices. I can still see the joy of their faces at that moment in my mind now. At that moment, at that reunion, I caught a glimpse of what it means to be in heaven. You see, the greatest pleasure of heaven is to be reunited eternally with the one whom we love most, and to be forever with the one who loves us most. The price for persevering on the path of life, the price of rewarding us from turning away from the other gods, is to be with God forever. And so appropriately, at Christmas time, the best gift from God to us is God himself. Jesus is the greatest Christmas present ever. And like David, who keeps his eyes always on the Lord, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, just as how he, Jesus, fixed his eyes on the joy beyond the cross and not and despising the shame and the suffering he has to go through. So when we turn to Jesus as our refuge, we will also find that he's our greatest pleasure, our very great reward. And then together as one people, we can stand and declare to him, verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Let us go to God in prayer. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word to show us the path of life out of darkness. Help us to turn to Jesus, your Son, to seek refuge in him and him alone, and to find that he is the greatest pleasure of our lives. Fill our hearts with thankfulness so that we will love you more and put to death our sinful desires and finally find meaning to our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.